going through the book of Acts as those who have followed in Jesus and witnessed his resurrection have been formed by that good news and are sharing that and living that out. And if you are noticing the content, this particular incident with Ananias and Sapphira, you can be assured that and comforted by the fact that we are preaching through Scripture, that I am not choosing this passage because I've got something to say to the congregation. You better watch out. No, this is God's Word as we continue to work through the book of Acts. So let us listen to God's Word written by his servant Luke to us, the church. Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. O Lord, this is your word to us, those who are desirous to be your people. Lord, shape us this morning as your Spirit works through my words and in the hearts of the listeners here. And when all that falls short of your desire for us this morning be forgotten, and that which is true and yours remain forever. Amen. Having had my license now for a number of years, I've had a lot of different driving experiences through thunderstorms in the Midwest, where there are warnings of tornado up and down mountainsides, through snowstorms. Some of those trips 10 hours through the middle of the night. But probably the time when I was driving that I was most scared was just in the evening at 9 o'clock, a 15-mile drive, with a little bit of light rain. I was so scared because it was prom night, it was late, and I was returning in the rain with my friend's brand new Ford Mustang. They had just bought cherry red Mustang. And if you know anything about Mustangs, they are very powerful, and all that power is in the back wheel and back wheel. Rear-wheel drive cars and wet pavement do not like each other. But it was not just the fear that I had of an accident, but the knowledge I had that this car that I was driving was not mine, that it belonged to someone else, someone who I cared about, someone who had been so generous as to loan it to me for prom. Whom something belongs to impacts the way that we treat it. There are many things that we have that we use and abuse because we know the limitations and our abilities to use it and how to replace it, but if we are a respecter of other people, we seek to use their property and return it in a way that was even better than the way that we found it. It matters who something belongs to. And this morning, this passage addresses the question of, to whom does the church belong? Does it belong to the leaders? Does it belong to the members? Whose community is the church? And here's where we offer the Sunday school answer, right? Well, it belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus. But what does that mean? If the church, if the community gathered here and around the world this morning to worship God in the name of Jesus Christ with the help of the Spirit belongs to God, how does that impact how we are a part of the church, what we do within the church, and how we treat the church? But before we answer that question, we need to deal with the reality that for those in and around this passage this morning, that so obvious answer to us, well, the church, Christians belong to God, was not so obvious to those that had been there. Many were asking who this group is. Are they a bunch of upstarts? Are they potential rebels? Heretics? Remember that the chief priests and scribes just commanded the leaders of this community to stop publicly preaching and teaching in the name of this Jesus with threats of imprisonment and maybe more. And we need to recall that the Jews were God's people. They were his community. As was repeated often through the Old Testament, what Deuteronomy 7:6 says here, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God's loving and holy presence was seen with the Jews throughout the Old Testament. He delivered them out of Egypt. He was present through the pillar of cloud and fire. We see him disciplining his people for their sins, his holiness consuming Nadab and Abihu. He raised up judges to protect and defend his people. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den. God's presence was seen and experienced by the Old Testament people of God, the Jews. And that made the Jews very mindful of who they were. And it made the nations consider who they were. God's powerful presence marked off Israel as his people. But at this time, his presence seems distant. Another country is in control. The prophets have not been speaking. The glory has not returned to the rebuilt temple. And now this group of Jesus followers is on the scene. So what of them? They have been working these signs and miracles. They are talking about resurrection and preaching in the name of Jesus. And so in this passage, we have a clear statement to those outside the church and to those inside the church that these are God's people. This group, later called Christians, exhibits God's powerful presence. The Christian community is God's community. They are his people, and it is a clarion call for those outside of the church and inside the church to treat them as God's people. For those within to delight in God's presence, be mindful of it, and walk in a way that is displaying God's presence. And those outside to say, what is different from us and them? And what does it mean for us to be in opposition to this group of people? It was a reminder to those that have gathered with the church that God is with them, and those outside to treat them with respect and fear. Such as we see in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 2, as God's people are about to enter the promised land, they're about to take over Jericho, and the prostitute Rahab, she brings some of these Jewish spies, these Israelites, into her own home and hides them. And this is why: for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. So this morning we are looking at what it means for the Christian community, for the church, to be God's people. For if we are to treat it appropriately, if we are to consider, if you're on the outside this morning, is this a group of people I want to be a part of? We need to understand what it means for the church to be God's people. First, the church, the Christian community, is that which is defined by God. He sets the parameters of what the church is. As we look at this passage this morning, we may be tempted to start out with the financial situation. We see something profound. A group of people that did not know each other before, in the matter of a few weeks and months, suddenly is so devoted to one another that they are selling their property, treating it not as if it is their own, for the well-being of those that are needy in their midst. And so we may want to start with the question, well, is this required of us? What does this mean for us today? Is the selling of our property, is communal living what defines the church? But look at the passage with me in verse 32 where it starts. Before Luke describes this practice of sharing finances, he says this in verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." The unity that they have is the grounds for the generosity. It's not the generosity that leads to the unity, the other way around. And it is more of a commendation of what the group is doing. It is cited by Luke as evidence that God is present and active among his people. The prophet Jeremiah, after God's people were about to go into exile, promised that God would restore his people into something glorious, into something more glorious than Israel had been before. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 32. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them." Luke is describing God's promise to Israel being fulfilled in this group of Jesus' followers. And let us not forget that this unity that we see, this generosity, comes after the apostles have prayed that the Spirit would fill them with boldness to preach the gospel. And in verse 31, which directly precedes this, we are told that God answers that prayer, that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And so that's why we see in verse 33 the meat of the sandwich. We see that while they are giving of their money at the end of verse 32, and then it talks about all that they're doing in 34, verse 33 describes what's at the center of that. "With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The preaching of the gospel, which is the testimony of God's goodness seen in the resurrection of Jesus, results in the reception of abundant grace. That when we preach Jesus, crucified and raised, we are preaching his victory for us. His goodness given to us that we do not deserve. The reason he went to the cross is because we needed it. And so as the apostles are filled with the Spirit to proclaim this, the community experiences God's grace. God has given us what we do not deserve. God has poured out on us lavishly the price of his own Son. And so it is God's action to save a people, his gathering of his people, his unifying of his people with one Spirit present with them that defines who they are. His gathering, his unifying, his blessing of them serve as the root, stem, and branches from which the fruit of lavish generosity spring. The community is united in caring for one another to the point of selling all they have because the community has been defined by the reality that God sent his Son to die, rose in victory, so that those who believed in him could be God's people and have hope in a future resurrection. You can give generously. You can give all you have so that it cuts into your own experience of life if you have hope of life to come. And so this was a fulfillment of what God had designed for his people. In Deuteronomy 15:4, he promised that there would be no needy among the people of God. And yet we didn't see that among the Jews in Old Testament Israel. But by God's grace and generosity experienced in the Spirit, he has applied what Jesus has done, which has created this community. The generosity is the symptom of God at work and present with his people. Living in New England, we are very familiar, all too familiar, unfortunately, with the scourge of Lyme's disease. And for those of you that have friends or loved ones that have struggled with this disease, you know how pernicious it can be and also how troublesome it can be to diagnose. That many will go for months, sometimes even years, with symptoms, headaches, and swelling, and discomfort, and weakness. And oftentimes those that are trying to treat this illness will be chasing after these symptoms. Well, there's swelling, so maybe it's arthritis. There's tiredness, so maybe it's fibromyalgia. And the result is all of these attempts to bring healing and wholeness to the body, when yet the root cause, that hidden disease, is not dealt with. And this is so very important for us, because oftentimes we treat the problems within the church to the same degree. Well, we don't see unity like we see here. So how can we bring people together? Well, we're not generous. Let's tell people they need to be more generous. The gospel isn't preached, so let's tell people they need to preach more. But what this passage shows us is that all that is beautiful, all that is compelling about this community has been shaped, formed, and provided by God who is present with them. We don't get to experience this community by setting up an entrance fee of saying you have to give up your possessions, you have to be of a certain class, you have to be in agreement on everything with us in order to be part of the community. But it is what God has done on our behalf in Jesus that forms the community. Rather than making false obstacles to the community, we should look to them as the symptoms. And when these things pop up, when there is not generosity, when there is not unity, we don't try to legislate those things, but we seek the God who can give us those things because he has given us himself. To ask in prayer, as the apostles did, for God's presence by the Spirit. So when we are not generous with our time or our resources, what we do is not go and budget more, but we go and consider how God has been generous with us. When we feel divided from one another, we don't force a smile upon our face and pretend as if everything is okay, but we consider what God did for us that we might be united to him, and we pay the price of asking forgiveness and of forgiving in order to be united to one another. The Christian community is formed by God, around God, and for God. And it is just as when God's people in the Old Testament sought after other gods, that the result was the mistreatment of the poor, was violence, and was division. If we see within us, in our own community and other churches, a lack of what we see in verses 32 through 37, what we seek is not to hold on to those things, but seek God who can provide them for us. So God defines what Christian community is according to his action, his presence, and grace. If that's the case, then what are the threats to Christian community? This is where we begin to wade into the episode presented in chapter 5, where we look at the Christian community threatened. And in verses 1 to 11, we have a pretty startling scene. A man and a woman who give a portion of some money that they have from the sale of a property die after the pronouncement of the Apostle Peter. And we may have a couple of responses to their deaths. Shock. Maybe a sense of injustice that this punishment seems so extreme for what appears to be a little white lie. Maybe fear. If this is the God of the Bible, do I want to have anything to do with the church? Is God a pernicious God? Is God someone that we cannot trust who is just waiting to strike down people? But before we get to what God does, we need to understand the nature of their actions that led to God's response. I would say that we need to see what Ananias and Sapphira did, not just as a minor sin, as if God is killing a fly with a bazooka, but their actions represent a real threat to the young community that needs to be decisively acted upon. It is the burning out of a cancerous mole before it robs the life and vitality of the whole body. To give us some insight into what is going on, notice that before this incident with Ananias and Sapphira is presented, we are shown Joseph, called Barnabas, who appears a number of times later in Acts and is an associate of Paul in missionary journeys. But here, in his first mention, we see him making an offering of his own property. And then here is held up as a commendable example of what is happening in the Christian community. Notice they mention his nickname, the Son of Encouragement, and I think that speaks to what his motivation is. He's called the Son of Encouragement because he loves the body, and he seeks to use this gift for their encouragement and for their care. And though it might pass you by, notice it says that he's a Levite. And Levites, according to the Old Testament law, were very, very limited in their property and inheritance. So whereas others had a lot more freedom in their experience of the land and what they could own, Levites were very, very proscribed. And so this may be the only property that he has to his name, this field that he gives up for the sake of the community. So it's Joseph, called Barnabas's generosity, that is the backdrop against what we see in Ananias and Sapphira. As we peek into what they are doing, we begin to see their desire to be lifted up as Barnabas was. See, they were under no compulsion to do what he did. There was no law that said you have to sell these things. And there was nothing preventing them from selling their property and keeping back part of the profits, as Peter makes clear. It is the misrepresentation apparent in his charge of lying to Ananias and his questioning as to the price with Sapphira. What is gained by misrepresenting the price? But the impression of their generosity, of building themselves up in the eyes of the rest of the community so they can look as good in the eyes of others as Barnabas did. They were greedy less for money than for favor in the eyes of others that would come from how they represented their action. Now, before we judged them. Heed the words of Daryl Bach. The desire to gain a higher reputation than is one's due for generosity or some other virtue is not so uncommon that anyone can afford to adopt a self-righteous attitude toward Ananias. God preserves this story for the church to warn us that the same attitudes and motivations can be at work in us. And thus we begin to see the root of this issue, why it is so dangerous. Whereas the community of God's people is formed by God for God, the actions of Ananias and Sapphira are to use the community for their own self-promotion. Thus we understand that the charge in their sin is not first and foremost against man, but against God. Because Ananias and Sapphira are treating the apostles and the people as their tools for themselves and thinking that either God doesn't exist, that he doesn't care, or he doesn't know what they're doing. And I think this is where we begin to see Satan's influence. Notice how Peter speaks of the filling of Satan here behind these actions. Because when Satan acts, when Satan whispers into his ears, as one person has said, Satan does not whisper, I am God, but you are God. And whispering into the ears of Ananias and Sapphira, he said, here is the opportunity for this community to worship you. The threat to the community that is formed and shaped for God's glory and the blessing of his people will be transformed into a tool for the establishment of the self as idol, if it is allowed to continue. There are whole reality shows that are devoted to this very experience. Some are on ESPN, some are on Life Networks. We see parents who in their children see great athletic promise. And they see those children and they rejoice and they want them to do well. And they sign them up for teams and they send them to play overseas and in these important leagues. And then as they go, you begin to see that parent running the life of that child for their own sense of respect and dignity. Or their talent and beauty of a child to be displayed in acting or entertainment or at pageants such that the managing parent crushes the joy and beauty of that child's life in the pursuit of money and fame and wealth. Do we do that in the church? Is the beauty of generosity, is the beauty of community a tantalizing temptation to lift ourselves up? One of the greatest threats to the Christian community is when we think it exists for us. It is true that we benefit from the community of God's people, that God blesses us through it, but only when we understand that the community first exists by and for God. This is what was so dangerous in the Old Testament story of the Tower of Babel. They had unity, they had wisdom, they had finances, and they wanted to use it all to build a tower to their own glory instead of going into the world to declare God's glory. God took decisive action then, and he does here in this passage. Thus, when we refer to a body of believers as my church, we need to be careful what the my speaks of. When we say it's my church, that this is our church, do we mean this church belongs to us and is here for the expression of our gifts and for our comfort and for our tastes? Or when we say this is my church or our church, is that an expression of delight and joyful submission to what God has for us in it? When the church exists for us, or we begin to think that it exists because of what we have done, we will be all open to all sorts of abuses of the body by the body. This is when pastors and elders abuse the church because we think it's for our fame, for our respect. Pray that I don't fall into that temptation. The people in the church may be tempted to view the church there as to make them feel good, to feel important, rather than to be loved for the glory of God. This is why Christian community is centered around worship. Small groups are good. Fellowship meals are good. Doing activities together are good. But worship has to be at the center of who we are as a community so we remember why we exist, for God's glory. So what happens when such a threat occurs? What happens when our love of self and love of God's blessings over God himself comes about? We are reminded in this passage that Christian community, that the church is defended by God. When we understand how pernicious the threat is, not just a little white lie, but turning the community of God's people, those who are supposed to proclaim the good news of the resurrection, to those who are supposed to proclaim our own praises. When we see that as a threat, we begin to understand God's response. It is similar to what happens in Joshua chapter 7. You don't have to turn back there, but God's people are entering the promised land. There's a great victory, and God says, you are to destroy these things because they belong to me. And a man named Achan takes some of what is devoted to God for himself and hides it. And it impacts the whole community. And they seek him out. And in the end, he dies for his sins because at the very start of Israel's journey, God cannot allow those that are entering the promised land as a gift to think it is something that is owed to them. And so just as Achan held back some of what was God's, Ananias and Sapphira hold back for themselves some of what they had declared was for God, and God acts. Let's be clear here. It is God acting. Peter is not the judge. He is not the jury. He is not the executioner here. God is. Peter is merely declaring what the Spirit has revealed to him. Peter doesn't know what the price of the land was. This was a private deal. The Spirit, to his apostle, reveals this and reveals to him the heart of Ananias and Sapphira and what God will do in response to that. You notice, Peter is not described as doing anything. All the language is passive. They fell dead. Peter is very passive, except for speaking in this passage. It's a reminder that God is not only the definer of the church, but he is the defender of the church. Thus, when leaders like the Apostle Peter or modern-day elders and pastors employ their authority over the church, it's declarative. It is merely to say, this is what God's word says, is how you're living, is how you're believing, in conformity to this or in opposition to this. Pastors and elders ruling aright, we don't get to employ fines. We are not the executive branch of the church. Merely we declare what you are doing is good and in keeping with God's word as we declare it. Or if someone continues in sin, we say your actions are not in keeping with God's word, so we cannot count you as part of the community. Even when a situation gets so bad that we have to withhold the Lord's Supper from someone or treat them as outside of the community, that is a declarative action saying, you are acting not part of the community, and we are hoping that in that distance from the sacraments, in that distance from the church, God works to show them their sin. We are not the enforcers. We are not the changers of conscience. God is. And so Peter is declaring what God is about to do, that the holy God who is present by the Holy Spirit with his people will not allow the temple of his people. Remember, they had just preached that the cornerstone, Jesus, had been rejected, but in his resurrection was confirmed to be the cornerstone. What is he the cornerstone of but the new temple of the people of God that God is forming? So God will not allow his temple to be polluted by sin any more than he was in the Old Testament. And so out of defense of his people, God executes judgment. Now, on one hand, this should fill us with fear. To be scared. If God is holy and he wants the community to be holy, who of us is holy enough? And if we are depending on our own ability to be righteous, to be holy, then we are right to fear. But if God is the one who defines and cleanses his people, then we don't have to be fearful if we are dependent on his cleansing. We are part of the community of God's people because of Jesus' work on our behalf. And we can be confident that we will be able to stand in the day of judgment, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Do you see that Ananias and Sapphira were saying, look, we are righteous because of what we are doing. Look how generous we are. And deceiving people as to the level of their generosity, and in so doing, deceiving themselves. That is legalism, saying, God, you owe us for what we are doing. Whereas the gospel says, there is nothing about us that deserves to be in your holy presence. We are not depending on what we are doing, but what Christ has done for us. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Brothers and sisters, we might struggle. Who should we identify with in this passage? If your trust is in your own ability to be righteous, then you should be fearful as Ananias and Sapphira should have been. But if your hope is in Jesus Christ, he has promised to defend you, to cleanse you and purify you, and present you spotless on the day of judgment. So even as we are firmly aware of the depth of God's wrath against sin, we do not have to quake in our boots, but do what Sapphira didn't do and admit our sin and receive the cleansing of Christ. If God is the defender, the preserver and purifier of his church, this impacts our pursuit of purity. We will see purity is not something that we can attain, but something that is derived from God. It resists legalism, which seeks to earn God's favor for salvation. And instead, we will admit how far short we come. Our hope is not to show ourselves as righteous, but our hope is in the cleansing power of Christ graciously applied. When the community of God's people is beset with sin, when we see division, when we see selfishness within ourselves and within our community, we cannot legislate ourselves to holiness. We cannot white knuckle ourselves to purity. But we can humbly go to God in prayer and ask that he would cleanse us. That the spirit that we see at work within this church to purify the church has that same burning power to rid us of sin. We must do what Sapphira didn't do, admit our sin. And when God answers the prayer of repentance, the good news will bind us to him, will make us honest with ourselves, and lead us to live in unity, will lead us to sacrificial giving. Because we realize it isn't truly our life, it isn't truly our community, but it is his. And all he has given us, we don't count our own, but as to be expended for his glory upon his people. I started out talking about prom. I'll close talking about prom. Many young men are introduced to the firearms of their date's fathers on prom night. Or if not the firearms, they are given a stern talking to. Maybe it's not always for their daughters. Sometimes it's the mother or father speaking up on behalf of their son, depending on their date. But often on a first date or a prom night, there is a clear declaration of the sending parent that this is my child, whom I love, who I will do anything for. Remember that tonight. Brothers and sisters, that is who we are. Those that God has made his own children according to the work of his child, who will not allow threats to us to stand, but will wipe them out for the sake of presenting us pure and beautiful in his sight, even at the last day. Would we respond in joy and grace, unity and generosity to that good news? And if you do not experience that yet, we invite you to do that even today. Let's pray. Oh God, who has loved us so very much, we worship you this morning and ask that the reality that you are here with us, that we are your people as those who claim Christ, would permeate our souls in the way that we love one another and treat one another and give all that we have for your glory and for the blessing of one another. I pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.